Well, this morning we come to a new section in Mark's Gospel as we begin chapter 7. And we have been working our way through this Gospel. And in Mark chapter 6, we have seen Jesus, how he was tirelessly teaching and miraculously feeding and fearfully walking on water and continuously healing the sick throughout the region around the Sea of Galilee, demonstrating his heart of compassion, his shepherd's heart for the people, and attesting to the fact that he truly was the Christ, the Son of God. And in doing so, he had become famous, as we have seen, as the crowds constantly pressed around him, those who desired to be ministered to by him. And yet amongst the throngs of people, there were others who came with far more sinister motives. They came, as we read in our text, not from Galilee, but from Jerusalem. They were not the common folk, but they were the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. And these religious formalists did not come to be fed, healed, taught, or shepherded by the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have come to accuse, to censure, to confront, and to attack the Lord. The attack of these traditionalist opponents is seen in verses 1 to 5, which we have read. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches." And the Pharisees and the scribes then asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, you recognize that this is not the first time that these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, have confronted Jesus and his disciples with accusatory questions. For instance, in Mark 2:16, they will press Jesus' disciples by asking, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Or in Mark 2:24, while Jesus and his disciples are just out enjoying a nice Sunday walk, if you will, a leisurely Sabbath day's walk, it was on the Saturday, enjoying some heads of grain, these religious leaders seem to come out of nowhere. You wonder, are they hiding in the bushes somewhere or something? And they pop out of nowhere, they jump all over Jesus, and they say, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Or at the beginning of Mark 3, it says in verses 1 and 2, "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath." Why? "So that they might accuse him." Now, what we see throughout Mark's Gospel and in our text this morning is that when legalistic men, with their man-made teachings and traditions, come face to face with the one whose life was lived in a perfect accordance with the life-giving, heart-changing, freedom-bringing truth of the Word of God, there will inevitably be conflict. Or to put it differently, the Word of God and the wisdom of men, Jesus and false religion, the truth of God and the traditions of men are in constant opposition to one another. They are like oil and water, they do not mix. If you exalt the one, the other must be brought low. And this is the heart of our text in Mark 7:1 to 13. The title of the message spells it out: tradition versus the Word of God. And three times in our text, it makes plain that this is at the heart of what is at the conflict with Jesus and these religious leaders. For instance, in Mark 7 and verse 8, it says, and Jesus says to them, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men." Or in verse 9, he says to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Or in verses 10 to 13, he says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" Actually, just a moment before we go on, he says, "Moses said." And prior to that, he says, they are rejecting the commandment of God. And then he quotes from Moses. And you notice that Jesus believes that what Moses wrote was the very word of God. That as he quotes from Moses, he is quoting the very word of God. Jesus had a firm belief that the whole of the Old Testament was given in its form that he had in that day, the very word of God. He says, now, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. And here is the point, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now, when we read through this text this morning, we might have been reminded of Tevye from the show The Fiddler on the Roof. We hear this constant refrain of this word, tradition, tradition, as the elders confront the Lord Jesus Christ with their traditions. Now, is Jesus in contrasting tradition with the word of God, we must ask, saying that all tradition is bad? Must we get rid of, in light of this, all our family and cultural traditions? Must we be away with traditional church music like some of the hymns we have sung this morning and bring in the new? Or when it comes to something like weddings, for instance, I don't know if you've thought about this, but almost every single thing that we do at a wedding really is found nowhere on the pages of Scripture. Not that we aren't necessarily to do these things, but when it comes to these things, would Jesus then be saying, away with the white dresses, the rings, the ceremonies, and the receptions because they're not found on the pages of the Bible? Well, Jesus, I think, when we look closely in John 2, didn't have a problem attending a wedding in his day where there were many traditions. I don't believe this is what he is saying here. This word translated tradition here simply means something handed down from one generation to another. And whether it is good or bad, in large part, depends on what is being handed down. For the Apostle Paul, for instance, in the book of Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, will use this same word, and he will say, so then, brothers, not get rid of tradition, but stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Or in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Now, the tradition here that Paul is speaking of is the apostolic tradition. He is speaking of that words of the apostles that he spoke and others spoke that have now been recorded for us on the pages of the New Testament. He is speaking of tradition as keeping biblical faithfulness, or if you will, contending for and passing on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And in this case, then, tradition is right and good. But this is not what Jesus is dealing with here. The attack on Jesus is not because his disciples failed to obey the truth of God's word. For notice in verse 5, the accusation comes, it says, and the Pharisees and the scribes ask him this accusatory question, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And we must think for a moment more particularly, well, what in the world is going on in here? For it appears that some of Jesus' disciples, and by implication, Jesus, because as their rabbi, he was responsible for teaching his disciples what was right and guiding their life and conduct. So when saying your disciples, they're basically accusing Jesus of what they are doing. And it seems that his disciples have been caught dirty-handed, if you will. Mark 7:2, it says they were eating with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, at first blush, maybe those of us who are unfamiliar with first century Palestinian culture might mistakenly think that the religious leaders are somehow making some nitpicky point about hygiene. Now, at this point, if we are parents, we might be thinking then, I like these Pharisees. I hear these words all the time coming from my own mouth as the kids come to the dinner table and one of them comes and I remember and ask them if they've washed their hands and they say no and I command them to go and not come to the table and eat with unwashed hands. Now this is not what's going on here. These scribes and Pharisees are not at all concerned about hygiene. Now, if we were Orthodox Jews at the time of Jesus and the apostles, we would understand right away what is going on here and need no explanation. But we find ourselves in the same situation as Mark's original readers. He is writing this gospel to a Gentile audience, and they, as well as us, need further clarification to understand what is going on here. And we find he gives that clarification in verses 3 and 4. For in this editorial comment, he, in parentheses, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Now, there are a number of times in the law of Moses that washing and ceremonial washing is commanded. But as Richard Glover has said in commenting on these washings, he says this: "It was always these washings in connection with some very definite cause. The priest washed at their consecration, and so the leper had to wash after his recovery. But the tradition of the elders had come," he says, "to require as many washings in one day as Moses would have required in 1 month." The secret of this development lay in the adoption of the principle of the hedge, i.e., it was something which guarded, which hedged in the law by prohibiting not only actions forbidden, but all actions which might by any possibility lead to them. So you see, there are things that God has commanded us not to do, and there might be things that would lead to other things, therefore we won't only forbid the things that God has commanded us not to do, but any other thing that might lead to it. It's kind of like if we were Baptists this morning, we would recognize that oftentimes the Baptists would forbid dancing because it might lead to other things. And so they would say, that can't be done because it might lead to this. Maybe others, I guess at Trinity Western when I grew up, they forbid it too. Anyway, that may be not only a Baptist thing. But the idea is this. So accordingly, because Moses said that he who was defiled by contact with a corpse should wash, they held it was well to wash always after being out of doors, as you might have touched someone who might have touched someone or some dead thing. Thus, in some ways, this whole thing became a great slavery. They became enslaved by all of these various washings in case they touched an object like a cup or dish that had been touched by an unclean person. Maybe this object had been touched by a Gentile, and so therefore they had to go through this ceremonial washing just in case. And other things they did. And this became a slavery because these washings were not just a simple matter of putting your hands under the tap and giving them a bit of a light scrub. For Geike, in his Life of Christ, elaborates on this ceremonial washing ritual. He says, "It was laid down that the hands were first to be washed clean." All well and good. Then he says, "The tips of the 10 fingers were then joined and lifted up so that the water ran down to the elbows. Then they were turned down so that it might run off to the ground. Fresh water was then poured on them as they were lifted up and twice again as they hung down. The washing itself was to be done by rubbing the fist of one of the hand in the hollow of the other. When the hands were washed before eating, they must be held upwards and after it downwards, but so that the water should not run beyond the knuckles. The vessel used must be held first in the right and then in the left hand. The water was to be poured first on the right, then on the left hand. And at every time, third time, the words repeated, 'Blessed art thou who hast given us the command to wash the hands.' It was keenly disputed whether the cup of blessing or the hand washing should come first, whether the towel should be laid on the table or on the couch, and whether the table was to be cleared before the final washing or after it." You get the picture. It would be almost impossible to memorize this paragraph, never mind do it on a regular basis. And they had many, many of these things. This became a great slavery because this was not the only tradition of the elders. There were hundreds of such rules, laws, regulations governing almost every area of life. Israel at this time, we might say, was not like unlike Anatevka, where Tevye lived. He says, "Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes." As a matter of fact, there was this massive amount of laws and traditions and material that had been written down and collected and was to be fastidiously followed. These myriad scribal laws and traditions prescribed what the people were to do in nearly every situation. And the worst part of it was they were being treated as if they were on par with the very word of God. They had become the standard by which men's piety and relationship with God was to be judged. They were even thought by some as a means by which one could be assured of eternal life. Can you believe that? Rabbi Tahanith said this, "Whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his food with washed hands may rest assured that he shall receive eternal life." Eternal life had by the traditions of the elders, by the simple washing of hands. And the people then were under constant surveillance by these legalists, as Jesus was, who, as we have seen, were quick to pronounce their judgments on all who failed to keep their traditions, including Jesus and the apostles. Now you might say, well, how does this apply to us? I mean, we in some ways live in a culture in the West that is plunging into a sea, not of maybe legalism, but lawlessness and immorality. We might look at the news or look across at the liberal United Church across town with their almost complete disregard for the Word of God and feel smug and feel that we are okay. Churches, though, like ours, can run the opposite danger of plunging toward legalism if we are not careful. Plunging ourselves and our families not into immorality and license, but in some ways seeking to hedge ourselves in such a way from the culture and from all of the things that are plunging away from God, we would then, like these people, seek to build a fence of rules and regulations and man-made shibboleths, if you will, in an effort to live in this world but not be of it. It's one thing to deny the truth of Scripture, to leave off the Word of God. That destroys the authority of God's word, but it is equally dangerous to add to the word of God our man-made traditions in an attempt to obey that word. J.C. Ryle has said it this way, "It is just as easy to destroy the authority of God's word by addition as by subtraction, by burying it under man's inventions as by denying its truth. The whole Bible and nothing but the Bible must be our rule of faith, nothing added, nothing taken away." And so we must always be careful that we, as we read various biblical principles that are meant to be followed and applied using biblical wisdom by a heart that loves and is humble before God, we must be careful that we don't take these principles and begin to shroud them with a list of man-made rules and stipulations, and then go about treating our conclusions as if they are the very word of God and proceeding to pronounce, "Thus saith the Lord," on all and to judge everyone else's relationship with God based on our conclusions and our specific applications of God's word. Now this becomes very difficult at times because we must take the principles and the truth of God's word and apply them to our lives. An unapplied word of God is no good to us at all, and those who seek to be faithful to it will seek to do this rightly and humbly. And yet there is a danger that in some areas where there might be liberty to apply this differently, we might then impose our legality on those who would not see it quite the way we do. I think even in our parenting and in the world in which we live, while we must have rules, regulations, and set boundaries, We must not be content to focus our efforts only on conformity of behavior without aiming at conformity of the heart. We must seek to shepherd our children's hearts and their attitudes, not just their actions and their conducts by a list of rules and regulations. Traditions of men and man-made rules, when treated as the word of God, can place a crushing, unbiblical burden on the people and a weight on them that will enslave them. We must not do this to one another. A story is told of a rabbi who found himself in prison, and his allowance for water had been reduced to a bare minimum. And so he proceeded to take the little that was given him and to use it for the ceremonial washing of his hands rather than drinking it. This is how enslaved he was to these traditions. And when someone proceeded to ask him why he did this, he responded, "I would rather die than transgress the traditions of the elders." How awful. Because God's word was not given to enslave people to meaningless traditions. In Psalm 19, 7 and 8, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." God's word is a great and glorious gift that is to bring us joy and reviving of our soul and wisdom and light. The truth of God's word was not given to bring us into bondage to a legalistic set of man-made rules. But the Bible says in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's not meant to be a burden to lead people into these legalistic religious things, but to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his compassion will have mercy and would invite the crowds, saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Maybe this morning we understand how great the legalistic burden was on these people when Jesus uttered these words. He said, "But take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so in seeing the heinousness of this type of legalistic, enslaving, man-made tradition, we recognize then why it must be confronted head-on. And here Jesus does not pull any punches. He is angry at the way this type of teaching has enslaved the people. Jesus confronts and counterattacks those who will subvert God's word by their traditions. And when we read Jesus' response, we might think in our ears that it appears to be harsh, ungracious, or even unloving. It's amazing that the same Jesus who, in his compassion and understanding, condescended to heal and feed the masses of hurting, helpless sheep, now confronts these false shepherds as a condemning judge, who pronounces a stinging indictment on these purveyors of damning false religion. In Mark 7, verse 6, it says, "He said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites.'" You hypocrites, you actors, you wearer of masks. The term originates with the theater. There in the theater at that time, there were not many different actors for the many different parts, but oftentimes the one actor would play a variety of parts in the play. And they would play the various parts by switching masks. They would put one mask on and they would play a part, and then they would go to the back, get another mask, and come out and play another part. And the external mask would change, but the person underneath remained unchanged. And this term then came to be used to describe a person who hid the true condition of their heart behind the mask that they wore on the outside. It came to be understood as an external form of religion without a heart formed by the love for God. Jesus, in calling the religious leaders hypocrites, is really calling their bluff, making clear that although their fastidious obedience to all these scribal laws and traditions gave the people the impression that they were greatly concerned about and careful to obey the word of God, in reality, it was all a show. It was an external facade. It was a mask that impressed the people but covered up the deadness of their cold and lifeless hearts. And the great crime of these Pharisees was that their hypocrisy was not only affecting them, but was leading many others astray. And Jesus, in his stinging indictment of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 15, pronounces a number of woes, including this one in verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte," he says, "you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Meek and lowly Jesus, pronouncing his judgment on the scribes and Pharisees. It's amazing that these scribes and Pharisees had indicted Jesus and his disciples of being defiled and ignoring the tradition of the elders, while at the same time their disciples were defiled within and were on their way to being damned in hell. And so Jesus then wastes no time in confronting them, cutting right through their facade of their hypocrisy with the surgeon's scalpel of the Word of God. The Word of God is the instrument that must be used in confronting false, legalistic, man-made religion. It is the only tool that can fully expose and show it for what it is. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the time during the Protestant Reformation. The people of Europe, like the people in Jesus' day, were buried under and enslaved by the rules, teachings, and traditions of the Catholic Church. Luther, in posting his 95 Theses, challenged the traditions of popes and councils that have been passed off as the equivalent to the Word of God for centuries. He confronted these people because they, like those in Jesus' day, had left the commandment of God and were holding to the traditions of men. They were selling indulgences which were not in Scripture to free people from a purgatory that was not in Scripture. The unscriptural practices of praying to Mary, the veneration of the saints, the exalting of icons, and all the rest, and so many other traditions of men had so crippled the church and heaped such burdens on the people while shrouding in darkness the very Word of God which was kept from the people. And the Word of God was the only means by which the human heart could be changed and by which the people could come to know the forgiveness and freedom that is available in Jesus Christ. This was kept from them and replaced by the traditions of men. When Luther was asked to reconsider his confrontive position and given the opportunity to recant, Luther, taking his cue from his master and Lord Jesus Christ, said this: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." And here Jesus too confronts them with the Word of God, unleashes the sword of the Spirit by quoting from Isaiah the prophet. We see in Mark 7, verse 6 and 7. It says, "He said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He indicts them, pronouncing their worship is mere vanity. He says, "Your worship is aimless, pointless, youthless, a mere external show." It's amazing that these religious leaders who said that they were and showed themselves to be amongst the people supposedly the most committed ones to the worship of God, they posed as those who were the ones who were supremely devoted to God. Jesus exposes them as hypocrites. He says, "You may pay lip service to God before men, but God knows that in your hearts you do not love him or his word. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The religious leaders did not love God. They did everything for show, for the impressions of men. They loved the applause, the praise, and the veneration of men. They really loved themselves. And how easy it is for us to fall into a trap of living for the applause of men, to go about putting on an external facade, holding on to an outward formalism and ritual by coming to church and doing various things and saying various things, doing all the right things on the outside for the eyes of men, but inside our hearts may be far from God. The trouble is, we may be able to fool others for a time, but eventually the truth of who we are will show itself. And here, the true colors of these scribes and Pharisees are brought to light in the illustration that Jesus gives. For Jesus elsewhere in the New Testament will sum up what true piety, what true heart-driven devotion to God looks like. And he doesn't describe it in a list of rules and regulations, but in terms of love. He speaks of summing up the law in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in loving your neighbor as yourself. True piety, true heart religion is demonstrated by a heart of love for God that seeks to humbly obey his word. And Jesus indicts these religious leaders who were doing exactly the opposite. He says in verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men." In verse 9, he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And then he proceeds to give them a very specific example of this, of which there were many. He says in verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, in contradiction to the word of God, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained for me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Now, Jesus, in speaking of honoring your father and mother, is referencing the first commandment in the second table of the law that speaks to how we are to love our neighbor. Jesus is basically saying love for neighbor begins at home, with love and care for those who brought you into the world, who for many years have loved and cared for us in the past. We are commanded to love and honor our father and our mother. He quotes another place and says that God's word says that those who do the opposite, who revile father and mother, are worthy of death. And so the command and its implications are clear. But these religious leaders, in their selfishness, their love for themselves, used their traditions, the traditions of the elders, and they found a way to excuse themselves from this great honor and privilege of loving their parents and honoring them. This God-given duty of caring financially for their parents, they had found a way to circumvent this. And all they had to do is pronounce the word korban on their goods and their possessions, which means devoted to God. And they no longer then were even permitted to honor their parents and provide for their needs as need arose, because this was considered an oath. And of course, in the law, oaths were not to be broken. And therefore, now that they had uttered this korban, they could not break it any longer. And this whole idea was another one of the scribal and elders' traditions. Now, the sinister thing about this whole thing was that those goods that they pronounced korban did not need to be devoted to God until the time they died. And so they could actually be used by the individual who had pronounced it korban until the time that they died. They could selfishly indulge in using their property and their possessions that they had devoted to God, using them all up even before the time of their death and giving God a measly pittance at the end. And so in pronouncing this korban, really they were doing something that appeared very religious and devoted to God to others around, but they were circumventing the very will of God, and they were showing themselves to be lovers of money, lovers of self, those who had an utter disdain for the law of God and for the love and honor of their parents. And in doing this, Jesus said, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." And this is not the only example, he says, "and many such things you do." Now, as we bring this to a close this morning, it's easy to look at the Pharisees and to look down on them in a condescending way, for surely they were very wrong and deceived in all of this. But each one of us has to ask ourselves this morning, do I have a heart that shows a true love for God? Or do I come here on Sunday and do I honor him with my lips while my heart is far from him? Do we truly have a heart that has been changed by the grace of God? True devotion to God is not found in lists and legalism, avoidance of lawlessness and license. True devotion to God is not found by mere tradition. Coming to church saves no one. Traditions, rules, and regulations has not saved anyone since the days of the Pharisees until our day. Mere tradition and external ritual is not true Christianity, not saving Christianity. The question is, are we truly devoted to God from a heart that has been changed by the grace of God through faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, two people can be reading their Bible. One does it and checks it off a list and thinks that they have done something to please God and to commend themselves to Him. The other one reads the Bible to come to know God, to know and love God, to know His will and His word, to rejoice in His promises, to see Him for who He is, in a desire to lovingly live in obedience to Him. Which one are we? You see, other people can see us and we can put on pious kind of things on the outside, but Jesus knows our hearts. He is the one, thank goodness, who can cleanse not only defiled hands, but a defiled heart. He can give us a new heart. Jesus Christ, throughout the centuries, has transformed the hearts of many a hypocrite when they have come to see their hypocrisy and have come to Him, recognizing humbly that they are a hypocrite sinner who has gone through the motions for many years, but recognizes this sin before God and will come to Him and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I am condemned without You, but I want to trust in You. Come and save me. Change my heart. Make me new. Make me someone who loves You, who loves Your word, someone who has been transformed and cleansed from the inside out. If we are a hypocrite, do not stay away from Christ, but run to Him. He's the only one that can change the human heart. He is the only one through faith in Him who can forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to Him. Do not delay. For truly, all who come to Him will not be turned away or cast aside. They will be received by Him and brought into a gracious relationship with Him. Their sins washed away and atoned for them, hearts made new by His grace. May we all trust in Him today. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You. That is not by rules and regulations and lists and laws of men and tradition that we are made right with God. But it is because of You, it is because of Your perfect life, lived for our hypocritical life, Your perfect obedience to God's true law, because we fell short of the glory of God and broke constantly that law. We thank You that You lived a perfectly righteous life, that You died to bear the punishment for the sins of hypocrites like us, that we might be brought into a true relationship with God, having our defiled hearts cleansed and our lives made new, that those of us who used to just observe things because of dead ritual and tradition and external conformity now have hearts that are changed so that because we love God, we love obeying His word. May You continually conform our hearts this way. May You guard us against legalistic tradition. May You help us to be those who lovingly follow You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.